invite people to come in and worship with us on Easter Sunday. Okay, let's jump into God's word. Go ahead and take a Bible if you have one out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a seat back in front of you, or you can download a Bible app really quick and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. This is the last chapter of Hebrews. We've been in this for some months. We're in this for the next couple weeks in this last chapter. And the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 13, he is going to rapid fire about a dozen different applications for us in light of all the teaching that has come before. And you might be here and you're like, oh, it's about time. Tell me what to do, right? But be careful what you ask for, because he is going to lean into us here in this chapter in some uncomfortable ways in order to stretch us and call us to live godly lives. Some of us, when we read books, we like to read, and I say some of us, I mean me, we like to read the introduction, kind of see what the book's about, and then read the last chapter and kind of get the whole thing of the book, right? But a warning for us, a caution for us, if you do that with God's word, if you do that with the Bible, or even with this book of Hebrews, is what it will do. It will leave you without the tools and without the foundation to actually accomplish what he's calling us to in this last chapter. Right? We are meant to know what we believe, so that then it will help us know how we can do what God calls us to do. And there have been 12 chapters of preparation in the book of Hebrews. And those 12 chapters have been telling us over and over and over again, to persevere in the faith in this life, you have to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Jesus is better than everything, right? He's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who lived the perfect life we're incapable of living, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose from the dead in victory so that we might be saved, have eternal life, and enter into the joy of eternal relationship with him and with his people, right? In fact, if you look back at chapter 12, real quick, and look to verse 24, he gives us kind of some summary statements. He said, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And down in verse 28 and 29, he says, therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We can't do any of this without him, right? And we're not meant to, right? If you come in here today and you're like, okay, all these things that are kind of going to be fired at us, I'm going to try and do them, and Jesus Christ isn't your savior, it's futile, right? First and foremost, you have to say, he is my Lord, he is my savior. He gives you his spirit, and now through his spirit and his word, he helps us to live in obedience to him and for his glory. Because of his finished work on the cross, we can get to work. Because he done did it, we can get her done. Right? We can go after living for God's glory and in obedience to him, okay? All right, so we're going to be in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 13 here, and we're going to look at five areas of life that we're meant to live by faith for the Lord that overflow from our worship of him. Note also these five areas, because they're here, obviously they're of importance to the Lord. But because of that, these are five areas where Satan would love to destroy God's people. And so especially important for us to consider how God would have us live for him in these areas. Ready? Here we go. Five areas. First one is this: keep loving the church. Keep loving the church. Look at verse 1. It's just four words. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Okay, keep loving the church. How do I keep loving the church? I'm glad you asked. Here's three ways, all right? The first way is this. First, start by recognizing and remembering that we're family. We are family. We're family, right? We're forever family because of Jesus Christ. So get used to it. Get used to being together. The word here for brotherly is Philadelphia. And some of you are like, oh, good, we live in Indianapolis. It doesn't apply to us. It doesn't work like that, right? The word Philadelphia, it's the idea of affection and love for our fellow believers, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, God has sovereignly, believers, called us to himself. He has saved us. He has brought us into this eternal family, and it is his family. That's important. Why? This isn't a schoolyard pick. This isn't, oh, I would love to have this person in this family, and this person in this family, and this person in this family. I would love to have this person who has similar interests as me. I'd love to have this person who is like-minded. I'd like to have this person who's in my same stage of life. I'd like to have this person whose personality I jive with. Guess what? You don't get to choose. And neither do I. God does. And he doesn't just save the easy to get along with people. He saved you. And me. He chose us. He chooses his family. He saves us. And now we are meant to love each other. As we have been shown love, we're meant to overflow in love for one another, for his church, God's people. So first, recognize that we're family. Second way that we can keep love in the church is we can use the right lenses to view each other. We can use the right lenses the best we can. With the help of God's Spirit in us, we are meant to see each other from God's perspective. You're like, what does that mean? Okay, let me explain it this way. A couple weeks ago, I went to the eye doctor, all right? And when you go to the eye doctor, right, they in all their skill and with all their training, they get in there and they like examine your eye. They shine the light that goes to the back of your eye so they can check on things. They're, you know, moving their fingers so you can track it. They're doing all kinds of, they shoot that puff of air in your eye that I still don't know what it's for. I think it's just to torture you when you go to the eye doctor. It's just this puff of air in the eye. And then they get done with all of that, all right? And you know what it comes down to? Which one is clearer, number one or number two? Number one. Which one is clearer, number three or number four? Four. Which one is clearer, number five or number six? You're like, I don't know. There's so much pressure. You're like, five and six look a lot alike. You're like, can I see them again? You know, put them back, right? Because why? Because I'm always like, why are you putting this on me? You're the eye doctor. You know, tell me which lens I need. And the reason it's so important is because otherwise, right, we'll see things blurry. And we'll have a year before our next appointment, and then we'll have headaches all the time because our lenses, okay? Now walk with me in this. It's like that with the church. It's important what lenses we use to see each other. We're meant to see each other through the lenses of Christ's finished work on the cross. We're meant to see each other as blood-bought children of God. He did it. It is finished. And all of us who are in Christ, he has spoken a better word over us. He has spoken forgiveness over us. He has changed us. He is changing us. He has reconciled us to God. We are each indwelt by his Spirit, and we are children of God together. And we're meant to see each other in that way. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that we ignore and don't deal with our or others' sins. In fact, I would say it's just the opposite. We lean into each other with truth. Why? Because we are his children. And because we're family. And here, we are in process, imperfect people, trying to help in process, imperfect people walk with Jesus. By his Spirit and through his word. You know, I was thinking about this week, and isn't it fascinating how how we always want everyone else to be a finished project while allowing ourselves to still be in process, don't we? And instead, what the Lord wants, he wants us to walk with each other in the process of becoming who we already are in Jesus Christ. Keep loving the church. How? Recognize that we're family. Two, use the right lenses. Three, choose in this family to be a blessing and not a blister. Be a blessing and not a blister. A few weeks ago, I had a blister. I thought we were running out for one errand, and we actually ended up running many errands. And I'd slipped on some shoes without socks, and it just rubbed a blister on my pinky toe. And then for like a whole week, you know, it's just annoying, and there's this friction, and it's such a small thing, but you're so aware of it, right? And I think sometimes we engage that way amongst God's people. When you walk into a room, in the church, do you cast a shadow in that room? Does everyone wince a little when you show up? You ever known one of those people and they're super creative with how they can spin everything negative? I was even thinking Pastor Chris, he's like, what a beautiful sunrise this morning, you know? And some of us were in here going, yeah, but it's gonna rain this afternoon. You know, it's like, I love ice cream cones. Aren't they amazing? You're like, they just melt all over. You know, it's just, we always find a way. We're not meant to be that way in the church. In the church, we're meant to encourage. We're meant to build each other up. We're meant to sow seeds of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. We're meant to speak truth to each other in love. We're meant to pursue each other, to bless each other. Not insincerely, but genuinely, authentic, and from hearts that have looked to Jesus and recognized that we have been loved more than we will ever deserve. And now, because of his finished work in us, we can love each other even more than each of us deserves. Keep loving the church. The second area is this. He says, show hospitality to strangers. Show hospitality to strangers. Look at verse 2. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Isn't that cool? I think he's trying to recall us back to Genesis 18 here, where Abraham did exactly that, right? There were these strangers that came in. And he's saying, when we show hospitality to strangers, you never know. You may entertain an angel in the process. How cool. How cool. First, I want to define first what biblical hospitality is. Biblical hospitality is this. It's to welcome someone who is not part of your family. Particularly here, your faith family, right? It's to host and care for strangers. In the first century, this involved giving travelers a safe place to stay, giving necessities to them that they needed simply out of kindness. So how do we do this? Two ways we can show hospitality to strangers. First, welcome people into your home. Welcome people into your home. I'll broaden it up even a little more. Use whatever God has given you to show hospitality to others. Invite people into your home, into your apartment. Invite people into your life, right? Be generous, be open-handed. Hospitality is this incredible act of faith. How so? Because hospitality risks, doesn't it? Hospitality risks our convenience. It risks our comfort, our resources, even our reputation. When maybe you welcome people into your home that are not reputable in order to show them kindness. Welcome people into your home. Second way that we can show hospitality to strangers is welcoming people into our gatherings as the church. What if we all showed up, let's just say Sunday mornings, to this gathering. What if we all showed up ready to not just receive, ready to not just get, but also to give, right? Are you on Sunday mornings, when you come to this place, are you ready and actively seeking to show hospitality? I have heard over these last couple months of some of you that are doing exactly that. These really cool stories of some people who were first time even visitors to this place and were welcomed by multiple people who just said, come on in, come be part of our church, come sit by me as we worship. Thank you for doing that, by the way. More of that. More of that. Would we be a people that is welcoming in that way? You might go, Nate, how do I know if someone is a guest here? This is what I'd ask you. Do you know them? If you don't know them, they're a stranger until they ain't. Right? If you see someone and you're like, man, I don't know that person, right? With the help of the Spirit of God, go introduce yourself, right? And when you say, hey, are you new here? And they say, no, I've been here 10 years. Say, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know you. Right? You're a stranger to me. This is who I am. Get to know them and welcome them. Romans 15:7 says this. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How do we show hospitality to the strangers? Well, we look to the example of Jesus, who welcomed us into his eternal family by grace through faith. And now we welcome others in like and with his help. Next area is this. He says, remember the imprisoned. Remember the imprisoned. Look at verse 3. He says, remember those who are in prison. Look at this. As though you were in prison with them. Wow. Remember those who are in prison. Here he's particularly talking about those who are imprisoned for their faith because they're followers of Jesus. As though in prison with them. And remember those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We talked about this a few weeks ago in chapter 11, so I'm not going to go down too in-depth into this. I just want to remind us of three things that we talked about a few weeks ago around people who have been imprisoned and who are suffering for the sake of the gospel and because they're followers of Jesus around the world. These three things are, first, remember them. By that I mean be aware of that. Be aware of brothers and sisters in Christ that are right now in prison around the world simply because they have chosen to be a follower of Jesus Christ or to share the good news about him with someone else. Pray for them and support them. How do I do those things, Nate? Two ways that we said. First, we said one way that you can remember those in prison, pray for them and support them is by staying engaged in the local church. Staying engaged in your local church and particularly supporting global outreach efforts that we have and church planting around the world and opportunities that we have to see the gospel furthered in other places. The second thing I told us to do is I told you about an organization called Open Doors. Their website is opendoorsus.org, opendoorsus.org. Incredible organization, and what they do is they raise awareness, so they tell you information about different places around the world and Christian experience in those places so that you can remember that. They also give you good ways daily to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ in those places and even some creativity around how to continue to support them through efforts. I would encourage you to check it out. Remember the imprisoned. Jesus has cared for us in the most difficult of situations, hasn't he? Imprisoned by sin, he freed us with his blood. And now we are called to care for others who are in similar, difficult, hard situations and remember them. Fourth, he says, honor marriage. Honor marriage. All right, he's really gonna lean into us here. All right, verse number 4. He says this, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Honor Marriage, church, he says. I'm going to start with this. I'm going to start with the definition of marriage. This is important. I'm going to put it up here. This is the definition from our doctrinal statement. We've got to know what we're working with, right? Marriage is this. Marriage is created by God. Stop. Very important. It is his idea. It is his creation. It is his design, right? It was created by him, not by the state, not by the nation, and not by the individual, right? And so because God made it, it's his to define, and it goes by his rules, isn't it? Marriage is created by God for what reason? To be enjoyed. It is a good gift between one biological man and one biological woman in a lifelong covenantal union designed to reflect the love between Christ and his bride, the church. And God designed sexual intimacy to be expressed and consummated only between a man and a woman when they are united as one flesh in marriage. All right, Nate, what's that mean? And what's he getting after in this? Here's what it means. It means if you're not married and engaged in sexual conduct, you are enjoying the benefits apart from the covenant. And God says it's sinful. It's rebellion against him and his word and his design. And he says, stop and flee from that and repent and turn back to the Lord. All right? It means if we are married, it says, let marriage be held in honor and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Undefiled, it means may it be pure, free from sexual immorality, any sexual conduct apart from the marital relationship, and free from adultery, infidelity, and unfaithfulness to your spouse. And what's the reason he gives for that? Look at the end of that verse. Because God will judge. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Believers, chapter 12, God disciplines his children. When we sin, doesn't he? Why? Because he loves us. And he has better for us. Sinning against him, our actions have consequences and they affect our earthly relationships. And many of us in here have felt the effects of that sin, particularly in marriage. It affects our relationship ultimately, though, with the Lord. A few weeks ago, we went to 1 Corinthians 6:9 that talks about this, that tells us that continual, blatant, unrepentant sin, especially even in this area, can indicate that we're not even truly believers, that we aren't God's children and therefore are still under his wrath. And this is saying danger, warning. Right? But hear me. Here's the good news. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how you have sinned in any area, no matter how you have sinned in this area, if you are willing to humble yourself and repent and turn to the Lord, he will forgive you. Praise the Lord. And he will restore you in this. How do we do this? Well, we do it by looking to Jesus. That's how. He is faithful to his covenant with his people, his bride. And he calls us to be faithful to our covenant with our spouses and to honor marriage. All right. Here's what I want to do. I don't know when the next time is that we're going to get to in God's word talking about marriage. And so for a second, as we think about honoring marriage, I wanna come up from the text here a little bit and some of that specific application. And I wanna give us a little mini marriage conference for about 5 minutes. Okay, let me be honest, 8 minutes, okay? And talk about how we honor marriage. And I wanna give us three principles that will help us cultivate God-honoring, biblically healthy marriages. So if you're here and you're in a marriage relationship, this is for you. If you're here and you're not, this is for you also, because your brothers and sisters in Christ are here that are in relationships. You're meant to be an encouragement to them. And I will say, broadly, all three of these principles can be applied to just about every relationship that we're in. Okay? Ready? Here we're going to go. We're going to go through it really fast. First principle to have a God-honoring marriage is this: you first. You first. Speaking of which, husbands, you're up first. Ephesians chapter 5 says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church, his bride. How? By dying for her. And as husbands, we are meant to die to ourselves for the sake of our bride. We're meant to be a living picture of Jesus, a husband that lays down his life for the one whom he has covenanted with. Men, honor your wives, cherish them. Point them to Jesus with your words and with your actions. And you might be like, well, Nate, but what about me? What about you? Be about her. You first, right? Wives, sorry, you're not off the hook. Ephesians 5 speaks also to you. It says, wives, submit to, yield to, respect your husbands. Choose to see your husband through the lenses of Christ's finished work on the cross. And I'll say it this way. Please, please choose to see us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You too are called to be a living picture, a picture of Christ's church, his bride. You also are meant to go, I'm not in this marriage just for me. He's dying to himself, and I'm called to do the exact same and say, you first. You're like, Nate, that's hard. You bet it is. It took Jesus dying on the cross to even make it possible. Two imperfect, in-process people who are meant to come together and be imperfect, in-process people pursuing the Lord together. You see, when a husband is laying down his life for his bride, and a wife is laying down her life for her husband, you see how that works? Both of you are all about the other person, right? Selflessly looking to serve each other. Can you imagine if our marriages, if the only fights that we had was fighting over who could serve the other person more? Like, wouldn't that be incredible? That's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this beautiful picture that of Christ's love for his bride. And when we do that, it's glorifying to the Lord. It makes much of him. It points to him, which, by the way, that's actually the purpose of your marriage. You're like, Nate, how long will it take for this to happen? It won't happen overnight. Do you know where it happens? It happens in the 10,000 little moments of this life that you share together, as you day by day, moment by moment, step by step, conversation by conversation, choose to die to yourself, to say you first, and to consider each other more significant for the glory of God, right? You first. Second principle of a godly, God-honoring marriage is this: forgive, forgive, forgive. Forgive, forgive, forgive. If you're writing that down, add a few more forgives onto the end of that. Ephesians 4:32, I've shared it before, my favorite verse. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see that? Our forgiveness is born out of looking to Jesus and seeing how we have been forgiven. He forgave us everything by grace through faith in him. Everything, right? And now we're meant to forgive each other. And I'll say it this way, while expecting nothing in return, simply because you've been forgiven. I am convinced that healthy, God-honoring marriages, and I'll broaden it up even more and say healthy, God-honoring relationships are meant to be a perpetual cycle of extending and receiving forgiveness. And it's beautiful, right? Forgive, forgive, forgive. Last principle of a God-honoring marriage is this. Use your words. Use your words. And then I'll add, well. Use your words well, right? Start by listening to understand. I need to be better about this. I need to be better about this. This is weakness for me. Listening to understand and then communicating. Some of us here might need to hear, you need to listen more in this relationship. Some of us here might need to hear, men, communicate better, right? Communicate well. Communicate your expectations, remembering that there are good, right expectations that we can have, and there are improper and very unrealistic expectations that we can have, right? Don't assume. You know what assuming does. It leads to frustration, doesn't it? I expected that when the trash filled up, you would notice it. You would recognize that it was a problem and that you would deal with it. I realize now that was an improper expectation without a conversation. Let's talk. I expected that on Saturday, it would just be me, my NCAA brackets, and some chicken wings. When your parents showed up, I realized that was an improper expectation without a conversation. We need to talk, right? Communication is key. Listen to understand each other. Why? Because you love each other. And then communicate well and often, right? These relationships are meant to be a picture of our Lord. They are worth sacrificing and investing in for his glory. You first, forgive, forgive, forgive. Use your words. Honor marriage. All right, let's jump back into this text and let's do the last one that we have here. Down in verse 5, he's going to say this, be content, be content. Verse 5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Man, he finds just about everything that we can, you know, gets after it. Nate, how do I cultivate contentment in my life if God calls me to that? Two ways. First, recognize the treasure that I didn't earn. Recognize that we have all been given a treasure that we didn't earn. When I talk about money here, I've said these things in the past, I'm gonna say them again. You don't have to have money to love it. You don't have to have money to love it. And just because you have it doesn't mean that you worship it, right? Both spending and saving can be done from a heart of idolatry. And the journey to contentment, what it does is it starts first and foremost by recognizing that everything is the Lord's. And then everything that I have is a gift from him. 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks this question. It says, what do you have? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And the answer to that is supposed to be nothing. Nothing. We're meant to recognize that Jesus is better than money. He is the greatest treasure. We did nothing to earn his favor. We trusted him, and it was a gift. And we receive him, the most valuable treasure, as a God-given gift. And then beyond that now, everything that we have is a gift from him. We got to start by recognizing that to be content. But not only is it from him, it's all for him too. It's all for him. A second way that we cultivate contentment is this: give it away now. Give it away. When? Now. You can't take it with you. Be generous with what you have been given and what you've been entrusted with, right? Generosity, by the way, it's not ultimately a quantity. It's a quality. Generosity is meant to be from the heart, a heart of gratitude that overflows in worship of the Lord and generosity. A quantity can speak to quality, but that's a heart conversation that you need to have between you and the Lord. What this is getting after is we are free believers to be as generous as we possibly can be. Generous in our families, generous in our communities, generous in the local church, giving as an act of worship to support the furthering of the gospel through the church to the world. We can give it away as an expression of our contentment in Jesus Christ, who is the greatest treasure. We can invest in what is eternal. What is eternal? Be content. All right, let's finish up. How? How do we do all of that? How is that even possible? Those are such hard things in such a short paragraph. Look down at verses 5 and 6, and he'll tell us. It's by looking to Jesus. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And now he connects this directly to the love of money, but it's meant to encapsulate all of it. He says, for, because he has said, the Lord has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What a promise. We can be content. We can honor marriage. We can love the church continually. We can show hospitality to strangers and remember those who are imprisoned. Why? Because he has said to us, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can mere mortals do to me? You see, God's presence with us is our greatest restraint of sin. Why? Because he graciously refuses to allow us to hide our sin. It's always unveiled before him. He knows. And then he graciously, through his presence and his word amongst his people, he convicts us of that sin and calls us to confess it and return to him. God's presence with us is our greatest comfort. We don't have to fear what? Anyone or anything. Why? He is with us. He is with us. God's presence with us is our greatest motivator. Our greatest motivator out of gratitude to worship him, and our greatest motivator to walk in obedience to him. Why? Because he, our creator, our savior, our king, knows what is best for us as we live for his glory and the spread of the good news about him. We can't do any of this without him. Because of his finished work on the cross, we can get to work, working out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. Just a practical note also, don't try to do all of this all at once. You will end up very overwhelmed and frustrated. Here's what you do. Lord, which one of these do I need to grow in? Would you help me as I take a step forward and I get after it for you in this area. Don't attempt any of this in your own power. Instead, go after it, remembering that you have received in Jesus Christ a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And through him, we have our ever-present help in time of need. Look to Jesus, and as an overflow of your worship in him, walk in obedience to his commands. And in fact, on the way out today, stop at the Jesus letters. Write down the area that you want to work on with his help and drop it in there as a commitment. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you that you don't call us to live lives of obedience without giving us yourself. Thank you that you came, took on humanity, lived the perfect life that we're incapable of living, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and rose from the dead in victory. So that now, when we are seen, we are seen by God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that, and because of your indwelling spirit, and because of your word, and because it's amongst your people, we can pursue you daily together, becoming increasingly who we already are because of your finished work. Thank you, Lord. We love you in your precious and your powerful name. Amen. Amen. Amen.